seems to me that life would be a whole lot simpler if everything were black and white. But it isn't. And it never will be. Life is filled with grays. We as Christians want to do what's right. I hope you do. I trust that you do. You want to do what honors the Lord. You want to do what the Bible tells you to do. But the Bible doesn't address every issue. And we're just not sure whether some things are right or whether they're wrong. And to complicate the issue, some Christians usually think they're right and other Christians usually think they're wrong. Let me give you an example. In one of my previous pastorates, somebody in my church bought me a membership to an exclusive club at a local hotel. This club entitled me to use the swimming facilities in the locker room in the hotel, as well as the excellent members-only dining room, which served delicious lunches at very reasonable prices. The man who bought it for me told me he thought it would be a wonderful place for me to take my guests when I had to spend time with them because it was so reasonable and such a lovely place to have lunch. Now the problem was, and there was a problem, in the evening, in that very same room, there was live entertainment. Nearly nude exotic go-go dancers. Now, obviously, I was not going to use my membership at night. I mean, I hope you know me well enough to know that I would not use the membership at night. But the question is, should I even use it in the daytime for lunch? I mean, most people in town knew what went on in that dining room at night. And if someone were to see me coming out of that room, would it jeopardize my Christian testimony, even though it was lunchtime? And there wasn't anything going on in there, and the go-go cages were empty. I mean, there were cages. That's where they danced, I guess, you know. Big cages, you know. Now, what do you think? I mean, I'm going to take a vote on this. I want to know what you think. How many of you think it would be perfectly acceptable to eat lunch in that room? Would you lift your hands, please? Let me see. All right. How many of you think it would be very unwise if I were to eat lunch in that room? Would you lift your hands, please? It's about the way it broke down in the first service. And I asked it the other way. I thought I might get a better response on the first one, but I didn't get a better response. Now, it's obvious the way to make that decision was not to take a vote at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, right? We all face ethical and moral decisions daily. And many of them, the Bible gives us clear direction on. I mean, the Bible tells us certain things very clearly. For instance, it's never God's will for you to get drunk. You don't have to pray about that. I mean, it just isn't. The Bible makes that very clear. It's not God's will ever for you to be controlled by any kind of food, drink, or drug. We are not to be controlled by outside substances, but by the Holy Spirit. It is never God's will for you to commit adultery. You don't have to spend any time in prayer about that. That's God's will that you not commit adultery. The Bible is very clear that we're not to steal, we're not to murder. Those things are, without question, they are black and white. But the Bible does not give us clear commands to guide us in every matter of life and every decision we face. And good Christians disagree about what is right and what is wrong. And some of them feel very strongly about their opinions. I mean, if you act outside of their particular personal boundaries, they're going to come down on you, and sometimes they're going to come down real hard. It's happened. It discouraged some Christians. For example, let's talk about some of these issues. Is it right or wrong for a Christian to use alcohol in moderation? Have a glass of wine with a meal. Is it right or wrong for Christians to attend movies? Some Christians have difference of opinion on that. To dance, to listen to rock music, to work on Sunday. Is that right or wrong? Is it right or wrong to live in an elegant house and drive an expensive car when that money could be used to take the gospel to lost people around the world and to fill hungry stomachs of the starving multitudes around the world? Is that right or wrong? What about the things that happen right here in this church? Is it right or wrong to have those snare drums up here and use them on a Sunday morning in a worship service? Or to applaud a rousing and exciting choir number? Is that right or wrong? What about dress? I mean, is it permissible to for women to wear pants to church? Is it necessary for men to wear coats and ties? You would probably assume that I think so. I mean, I wear this every Sunday. Some of you have never seen me in anything else. You probably think I sleep in this, don't you? I mean, it may come as a surprise to you, but many Christians disagree about these issues. Some think they're right, some think they're wrong, and they strongly disagree. Paul wants to talk about the gray zones of life. And interestingly enough, he isn't going to tell us what's right or wrong. In fact, he doesn't even mention the things that I've just talked about. None of them are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. Instead, he's going to give us some general principles to guide us in the decisions we face in these areas of life, the gray areas of life. But more importantly than even those principles, he's going to show us how our attitude toward each other is far more important than even what we do and even why we do it. Our attitude. See, the major theme of this last section of Romans, as you know now, is love. It permeates the whole passage. And love must govern our attitude toward each other, even in these gray zones, where many of us don't agree on what's right and what's wrong. So look first at a description of this proper attitude. It's in verses 1 to 3 of Romans 14. So here we are, Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That's what the Bible calls these gray zones, doubtful things. We're not sure about them. People disagree about it. There's some doubt as to whether we ought to do them or not. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him not who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, in order to understand that, try to project your mind back to the first century of the church. Let's say you're a first century Jew who lives in Rome and has put your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as your Messiah and your Savior. Somehow you've heard the message of Jesus, and you've trusted him as your Savior. But all your life, you've tried to follow the Old Testament law. I mean, you've carefully obeyed its dietary restrictions. And that's one of the things that has identified you as a worshiper of Jehovah to the pagans that live all around you. It's part of your service to the Lord. It's very, very important to you to obey that law. And therefore, identify yourself as a worshiper of God. But now that you've come to know Jesus as your Messiah and Savior, you're meeting with some Gentiles who also have put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And you're singing praises to him with Gentiles. And they live a little different from you. And one day when you're with your new Gentile friends, one of them starts talking about the high price of lamb. And he says, but you know, or another one says, I don't buy lamb anymore. It's just much too high. We're eating pork these days. And beside that, you know, if you go over to that little butcher shop right near the Temple of Jupiter, they've got the best pork in town. And reasonable prices, a great place, you know. It's the best meat you can buy. And you are horrified. I mean, absolutely horrified. Pork, of all things. The Old Testament law says it's unclean. And besides that, how can you be sure any meat bought in a public place was killed in a kosher manner and all the blood drained out of it as the law prescribed? And beside that, I mean, worse still, to buy it at that butcher shop outside of a pagan temple, why, all the meat sold in that store would have been dedicated to the idol inside of that temple. And you act rather indignantly about, well, I don't eat any meat, you say. How can you call yourself a Christian and eat meat? under those circumstances? And your Gentile friends look at you in utter amazement. And they begin to laugh at you. You got to be kidding, they say. Why, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. And besides, that idol inside that temple is no god. That's just a piece of stone. That doesn't make any difference. Loosen up. Don't be such a killjoy. Don't you know that in Christ we've been set free from all those little picky rules and regulations? And they begin to ridicule you for your stand. Now, do you see what is happening in that assembly of believers? And it's happening today and over other issues, unfortunately. See, you're allowing your differences of opinion in these gray areas to drive a wedge in between you and disrupt the oneness that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The person with the scruples against eating the meat is condemning the person who feels at liberty to eat it. And the one who eats it, feels perfectly at liberty to do it, is ridiculing the one who has these scruples against it and thinks it's ridiculous. Before long, they're going to get so upset with each other, they're going to quit talking to one another. And the unity that they have in Jesus Christ will be disrupted and destroyed. And that is anything but Christ-like love. So what should they do? Well, Paul tells them what to do. He mentions three things in those verses we just read. He says, for one thing, welcome one another. Receive one who is weak in the faith. The word means to welcome warmly. Being weak in the faith, by the way, doesn't mean that their personal faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation is deficient in some way. That's not the idea. Or that they're any less spiritual, for that matter. It says literally, weak in the faith. In other words, they don't understand the truth of the faith in this area. The truth of our freedom in Jesus Christ. For them, the Christian life is a matter of rules and regulations. It's doing certain things and not doing certain things. And that's pretty much the essence of it. Their faith won't permit them to indulge in certain things that other spiritually minded Christians freely enjoy and seemingly with no detrimental effect on their spiritual life. They are weak in the faith in that area. Now, it would be natural for those who understand their freedom in Christ and indulge in certain things that these other people won't do, it would be natural for them to want to exclude those other people from their fellowship. I mean, we don't want them around here because, you know, every activity we have, they're trying to throw a wet blanket on something. They kind of hang a dark, negative cloud over everything we want to do, and they're no fun to be with at all. And they just try to put us on a guilt trip, and we don't even need them around here. So why don't you go to some other church where they feel like you do? That might be the temptation, you see. But the Apostle Paul says, no, 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 don't do that. Welcome them warmly, enthusiastically. Don't just tolerate them grudgingly, but receive them with warmth and with friendliness. Not with the idea of arguing with them about their views on these doubtful things. See, not to disputes, it says in verse 1, over doubtful things. Not to try to change their minds. Oh, we can teach them the truth of our freedom in Jesus Christ, but we aren't to argue with them and try to get them to agree with us on what's permissible and what isn't. Just welcome them warmly because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Just embrace them warmly. Bring them in. The first thing we're to do, as Paul describes the attitude we ought to have to one another, is welcome them warmly. But there is a second thing. And that is to resist despising each other. Verse 3 again. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Despise. The word literally means to make nothing. I mean, the Christian who exercises his liberty in these gray areas would be tempted to look down on the one who doesn't. To consider him to be nothing. Not even worth the space he takes up in the air he breathes. And he ridicules him. Don't do that. That's the idea in the word despise. Don't despise them. We struggle with that today. For instance, here's a believer who feels perfectly at liberty to have a glass of wine with his meal. And it just bothers him that some Christians think that's wrong. And he laughs at them. And he ridicules them. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You don't need to worry about that. I mean, there's nothing. You know, it's not harmful in any way. But his ridicule, you see, exposes a rather self-righteous arrogance that shows him to be just as weak in the faith as the scrupulous brother. And his actions of laughing at him, you mean you hold standards like, oh, that's ridiculous, that's anything but Christ-like love. Don't despise one another. Maybe we do differ on these things, but don't look down on each other because we differ. Resist despising each other. So welcome one another. Don't despise one another. Third, don't condemn each other. Verse 3 again, the end of the verse. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Judge or condemn. See, those who hold the more narrow standard will often accuse the person with a broader view of sinning if he does that. Because it would be sin for him to do it, so he figures it's sin for everybody else too. And you're almost hearing, you know, why, I would never eat in a restaurant that promoted lewd behavior of any kind. You don't mean to tell me you're a Christian and go there for lunch, do you? I mean, you can just hear him saying, don't you? That's the same self-righteous arrogance showing up on the other side of the fence this time. Can pop up on either side of the fence, you see. And that's anything but Christ-like love. Don't condemn one another. Don't judge one another. If God can welcome people with diverse opinions about things, then surely we ought to be able to welcome them too. That's what he says. God has received him. And we ought to be able to do it without despising them and without condemning them. See, that's the proper attitude in these gray zones of life. But what are the reasons for maintaining this attitude? Why is it so important? Paul moves from a description of the proper attitude to a defense of the proper attitude in verses 4 to 12. And he offers three reasons why we should reach out with warmth and grace, even to Christian brothers and sisters who disagree with us in these questionable areas. Here's why. Number one, they belong to the Lord. Verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, the idea is this. You have every right to criticize your own house worker if you don't like the way he's doing his job. You're paying his salary. You have a right to have that job done the way you want it. And so you can tell him if you don't appreciate what he's doing and tell him how to do it. That's your prerogative. But if you're invited to somebody else's home for a dinner party as a house guest, and the butler lays from the right instead of the left, you know, with your dish, you don't say, friend, don't you know you're supposed to put that down on the other side? You don't do that. See, he doesn't belong to you. He doesn't work for you. You don't have any authority over him. So don't criticize what he does. Leave that all up to his employer. That's his business, not yours. Now, in the same way, other Christians are servants of the Lord. They're not our servants. They don't belong to us. We don't pay their salary. We don't have any authority over them. We don't have any right to criticize what they do. That's for the Lord to do. They belong to him, not you or me. So he has a right to judge them. You and I don't have that right. But we do like to play master, don't we? Even though a matter is not dealt with clearly in the scripture, sometimes we think we know what's right. Maybe we were raised that way, or that's the tradition, and we're just convinced that this is the right way. And so we criticize those who feel differently from us. And sometimes we even insist that their actions are going to lead to something worse, as if we're God and we know everything. Now, you listen to that Christian rock, and boy, you're going to get hooked on other things too, and it's going to get worse, and before you know it, you're going to just turn your back away from the Lord and walk away from him. But the same God who called his children to liberty will give them the grace and strength they need to stand for him. That's the idea at the end of verse 4, see? Indeed, he will make them stand. God is able to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't confront a Christian who's living in obvious sin, doing things that are clearly contradictory to the Word of God. Clear disobedience to the clear commands of Scripture. We need to confront them. That's our responsibility. We would be remiss in our responsibility to the Lord if we didn't confront them. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, it says in Galatians 6:1. But matters not addressed in the Scripture are between them and the Lord. That's not our business. It's not mine to judge you or yours to judge me. We belong to each other. We belong to the Lord, not to each other, you see. And that's the first reason for maintaining this proper attitude. Welcoming one another warmly, not despising each other, not condemning each other, because those other Christians belong to the Lord. There's a second reason. And that is, as far as we know, they're living for the Lord. We don't know what's going on in their hearts or what their motives are. And if their motive is to honor the Lord, then what they do is between them and the Lord. They live for the Lord. And Paul uses another issue that was dividing the early church to teach this principle. It's in verse 5. And this one gets a little closer to home. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, some of the Christian Jews living in Rome felt it was necessary, I mean absolutely essential, to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, as well as important to keep many of the Jewish festivals and holy days. Gentile Christians, on the other hand, felt that any day could be set aside to worship the Lord as holy, and that every day, in fact, should be consecrated to God and treated with the same serious dedication to God that the Jews would give to a holy day. See, they esteem every day alike, it says in verse 5. Every day is holy to the Lord to them. So who's right? Well, both are right, Paul says. So long as they think through carefully and prayerfully and do what they believe God wants them to do. But the point is, don't just do it because it's traditional or because that's what the majority of other people are doing. That's not a good enough reason. Be convinced in your own mind, is what Paul says. Seek the Lord yourself and be convinced of what He wants you to do. And then don't criticize other people if they come to a different conclusion than from yours. So, is it necessary to worship on Sunday? Or Saturday? Or any other specific day? Or can we worship equally as well on any day of the week? As you all know, some Christians think of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, even though there's no reason to make that transfer in the Scripture, and Sabbath means seventh, so they insist that only Sunday is the proper day to worship, and they're just about as rigid about that as those Jews were about Saturday. And isn't it interesting that this verse comes up 3 weeks before we begin a Saturday night service at Emmanuel Faith Community Church? Now, I'm sure you think I planned it that way, don't you? But I didn't. In fact, when I realized when this was coming up, it just absolutely floored me. And I did a little study on what the Scripture says about the day of worship in the New Testament. And I found some interesting things. I found, for instance, that there are a couple of occasions where believers did meet together on the first day of the week. Disciples, after the resurrection, there's a passage in Acts 20 where they met on the first day of the week. That's the occasion when Eutychus fell asleep, by the way. But I can't find any clear command that that's the day that believers are supposed to worship. I haven't found any command. The one reference in the entire New Testament to the Lord's Day, and that's what I traditionally called Sunday, the Lord's Day, the one reference is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And it amazed me to know that some Bible scholars, very reputable Bible scholars, believe that's a reference to the prophetic day of the Lord and not the first day of the week at all. That John is saying, I was transported in my spirit ahead to that prophetic day of the Lord predicted in the Old Testament. And that's probably what it means. So Paul is saying, folks, it isn't the day that matters so much as our motive for observing it. And the proper motive is to do it for the glory of the Lord, whatever day it is we choose to worship. One esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. and do it for the glory of God. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It's just that simple. If a person does what he does as unto the Lord, in the service of the Lord, with a conscious desire to honor and please the Lord, then who are we to criticize him? If he's living for the Lord, I'm not his judge. And these issues that are not dealt with clearly in the Scripture, that's between him and the Lord. We don't know what's in his heart, so give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that our fellow Christians have a genuine desire to please the Lord in life or in death, and let's treat them accordingly, with patience and tolerance and love and acceptance, even if they choose to worship on a different day from the day we choose to worship on. And let's use the same principle, by the way, to help us decide what we should do in our gray zones. This is the principle to use. You trying to make a decision as to whether to do something or not doing it, whether it's right or wrong for you? Like, what clothes should I wear? Well, does one honor the Lord more than the other? That's the issue. What music should I listen to? What music best honors the Lord? What books should I read? What movies should I see? What videos should I rent? What TV program should I watch? Will this honor the Lord? That's the question. See, whether we live or die to the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. To make our choices in life on the basis of what best for us honors the Lord. Is that the way you make your choices? Should you buy a new car? Does God want you to put that addition onto the house? Or does he want you to buy a larger house? Should I eat lunch in that restaurant that features exotic go-go dancers in the evening, even though they're not there at lunch? Should I? See, whatever issue it is we face, let's be fully convinced that our decision will please God and honor him and bring glory to him. Let's do what we do as unto the Lord. And nobody will be able to fault us for that. If that's our desire, then it's nobody's business but God's and ours. So they belong to the Lord and they live for the Lord. Paul suggests one other reason for accepting others in spite of their differences. And that is, they answer to the Lord. Verses 9 to 12. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Now that's a review of the truth we've already learned. We're not each other's Lord and Master. Christ alone is our Lord and Master. He's Lord over all. Over people living in this world, and over people who have already checked out of this world and have passed on to the next world. He's Lord of all of them. He has that position of authority because of his substitutionary death for their sins and his triumphant resurrection from the grave. That's what it says. He died and rose again that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. But here's the new point. If Christ is the Lord and Master, then we shall answer to him alone for our attitudes and actions. We don't answer to each other, we answer to him. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We answer to him. And we will stand before his judgment seat someday and answer for the things done in our bodies. And Paul reinforces that truth with another great Old Testament quotation from Isaiah 45. For it is written, he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And here comes the punchline, verse 12. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. You won't give an account to God for me, and I won't give an account to God for you. We each give an account for our own lives before God when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For what we did, and why we did it, how we felt toward those who disagreed with us while we were doing it, and how we treated them. Whether we showed them criticism or condemnation, or whether we ridiculed them, whether we looked down on them, or whether we judged them. We're going to answer to God for that, each of us, individually. We won't be able to blame our actions on anybody else. We won't be able to say, well, it was the way I was raised, and that's why I did what I did. Well, it was my friend's fault. They were all doing it. What else could I do? You know, it was my pastor's fault, or my teacher's, or the devil made me do it. No excuse is going to be acceptable. We will each answer to God for ourselves. And by the way, we won't be granted mercy on the basis of somebody else, too. Sometimes we get off from paying the consequences of our own wrongdoing because of who we are, or who our parents are, or who we know. That's not going to be the case. We will stand alone and answer to God for ourselves when we stand before Him. As somebody put it, in the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. But someday each of us will have to sing solo before God. You can't fake the words when you're singing a solo, friend. And we shall be rewarded or not rewarded in heaven on the basis of what comes to light on that occasion. So I guess the obvious question is, with which to conclude this message this morning, is what's going to come to light in that, on that occasion for you? I'd like you to consider two things as we wrap this up this morning. They're printed there in your outline at the end, the challenge to life. Issue number one, will you think of one thing, one matter, one issue that is not clearly addressed in Scripture, but that you consider wrong, and for which you have judged and condemned other Christians? You have thought, how can they be a Christian and do that, you know? Would you think of one? Would you be willing to stop playing God, playing master over those other Christians? Can you trust God to do His work in their lives in His own way, even if it's different from the way He's working in your life? Can you trust them to respond to God's working in their lives, even if they choose differently than what you choose? That's what God wants us to do. Now, will you covenant before God to reach out and welcome them warmly into your fellowship? See, that's God's word. That's what this passage is teaching us. If this is the word of God, friends, this is how God wants us to live. Are you willing to do that? But there's that other side of the fence, remember? Will you think of something in your life that you do to which you have never applied that question, am I doing this to honor the Lord? You've never even thought about whether it honors the Lord or not. You just do it. But there is that guidance here in God's word for us, isn't there? Are you willing to honestly confront that issue before God? Maybe it's the way you spend your time. Maybe it's the way you spend your money, the things you buy. Maybe it's what you do for entertainment or recreation. But you've never asked, does this honor the Lord? Am I doing this to honor God? But you're willing to make that decision because you know that's the way our lives are to be lived as believers. It's the first thing that was said this morning when worship began. Do you remember? Jesus is here. He is among us, so let us live our lives to honor His name. Is that the way you live your life? To honor His name? If you will make that decision this morning, then your life will count for something beyond time, something eternal. And I have to tell you, the judgment seat of Christ will be a whole lot happier and more pleasant experience for you. By the way, I did use my private club membership one time. And I never used it again. See, I had the freedom to use it. Nobody had the right to criticize me for it. But I didn't use it again because there's another principle in the Bible about how to decide these gray areas. And I'm going to be away next week, but 2 weeks from now I'll tell you what happened when I used it. All right? and why I didn't use it again, and we'll look at that next principle of how to decide the doubtful things. But I have to tell you, as we wrap this up this morning, heeding this passage of Scripture is going to determine the reward you get in heaven, but it has nothing to do with how you get into heaven. Nothing. That was provided in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He came to earth, to die for our sins and pay the penalty we deserved. And He rose again to prove it and then to impart to us His own eternal life. That's what fits us for heaven. And if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, you're probably thinking this morning, what in the world is this all about? Man, this is not something that interests me. That's probably because you never settled the basic issue. And you're not even sure you are a child of God and that heaven will be your eternal home. But you can make sure before you leave this room right now, because the Bible holds out that assurance to us. Are you willing to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? To turn from your sin in faith to Him? If you will trust Him as your Savior, He'll forgive your sins, all of them, and give you a life, eternal life, and the assurance of heaven. Why would you not want to receive that? Oh, He's going to make some changes in your life. Maybe that's why. Are you afraid of that? Are you willing to risk eternity for a few little things right here and now that you're afraid He might change? I wouldn't think that's worth it. Won't you open your heart to the Savior? Let's bow our heads prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, let me ask you, if you know for a certainty that you are a child of God, that your sins have been forgiven, that heaven is your eternal home, you say, no, I'm not sure, Pastor Strauss. I just don't know that. Then settle it right now, will you? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your Savior from sin. And as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe on His name. That's God's Word. So would you settle it right now, just in the quiet of your own soul? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me and paid for my salvation. And Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in You right now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Christian, are you willing to interact with these two issues that God's Word brought to our minds today? Have you been judging someone because they're doing something that's different from your standard, even though it's not spoken to in Scripture? Would you be willing to commit them to the Lord and trust God to work in their life in His way? Are there things in your own life you've never really applied the question, am I doing this to honor the Lord? Will you apply it? And will you make your decisions on that basis? That's the life that really counts. Father, work in us to accomplish Your own good pleasure. Wherever we are in our spiritual pilgrimage, help us to take a few steps forward today. Lord, I pray that as a result of interacting with You and Your Word, we may be brought a little closer to that goal that the Apostle Paul laid down, presenting everyone complete in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.